Well, this afternoon, we've had open house at our house. We had the feeding of the, was it 13, I think? But we'll go to the feeding of the 5,000. We're privileged, aren't we, that John, the beloved disciple, the apostle closest to Jesus, one who was an eyewitness of Jesus' life and ministry from the very start, from the time of John the Baptist, has written a book about Jesus. And the book starts at the end. The book starts with John giving us his conclusions on who Jesus is. And he says that Jesus, the man, is actually the eternal pre-existent God come to earth. Fully man, yes, but fully God, to pay for our sins and to bring us into a new relationship with God the Father. The rest of John's book is a flashback, and it starts with John's very first meeting with Jesus, and it's as if John is saying, come with me, see what I have learned, learn what I have learned, believe and have eternal life in Jesus' name. And John's book uses 7 standout miracles to demonstrate the truth about Jesus, showing his true identity as God incarnate and the only saviour of sinners. And the first of these miracles we saw, the first of these signs, we saw Jesus turn 150 gallons of water into the finest wine, a miracle clearly showing him to be the long-awaited Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel. The second miracle at the start of his public ministry, Jesus heals a royal official's son at 25 miles distance. The royal official's son was on the point of death, and Jesus heals him without even seeing him. And Jesus was teaching the crowd around him and us that you can trust his every word and put even the greatest weight on it. The third sign, the third miracle, which we looked at last week, was Jesus healing a man who had been a cripple for 28 years. And he warned him that the punishment for sin is actually far worse than being a cripple for such a long time. Then Jesus confronted the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem, proving that he, the Messiah, is divine. So come along now as John takes you on his spiritual journey, and he shows you one more of the sign. As John shows you the jigsaw pieces, the miracles, will you come to the same conclusion about Jesus that he does when you see the compelling evidence? So in confronting the religious authorities in Jerusalem, Jesus offered them 5 evidences that he is the Messiah and he is divine. And after that, Jesus returns to Galilee for about 9 months. The other 3 evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, document Jesus' time in Galilee, where he does many miracles, healing, and teaching. And during that time, Jesus' popularity with the ordinary people in Galilee grows to a peak. And this next miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, in fact, it's the only miracle apart from the resurrection that is in all 4 Gospels. Jesus' life is a bit like a diamond with facets. You know, facets are cut sides on gems, aren't they? And each evangelist looks at it from a different side and sees different highlights reflected off that different facet or side of the jewel. And whilst we are concentrating on John's reflections on Jesus' life, we shall learn a few things also from the other accounts. Matthew and Mark tell us that when Herod Antipas executes the imprisoned John the Baptist, Jesus seeks solace with his disciples, and he leaves Capernaum by boat to go to an isolated place across the Sea of Galilee. So they are leaving Herod Antipas's territory, and they're going across the lake to the east and entering the land where the tetrarch Philip rules instead. So he's putting himself out of harm's way. Herod's just killed John the Baptist. Would he come after Jesus next? And Jesus and, if we go to the next slide, Jesus and the disciples, this is a satellite photo of the Lake of Galilee. Jesus and his disciples get into a boat and sail out southeastwards from Capernaum. So Capernaum is up at the top there, right there. And they can't sail north, and they sail across here. The River Jordan comes down here. That's what fills the Sea of Galilee with water, the River Jordan. It goes out at the other side. And there's Bethsaida at the top. And they sail out southeastwards from Capernaum, 12 miles to the coast below Bethsaida. And Bethsaida is the home of Peter and Andrew and Philip, of course. Now, the people in Capernaum, which Jesus made his home for the greater part of his ministry, they're interested in Jesus and his miracle doing, and they see Jesus and his disciples sailing off, and you can watch the set of a ship sail, and knowing the wind, you can figure out where they're going, can't you? And they do so, and so they start to follow Jesus by walking the long way round the coast. So Jesus and the disciples are in one boat sailing across, and the crowd walks round the coast. It's about 17 or 18 mile walk around the coast. So that's a fair walk, take a little bit of time. Jesus and his disciples land on the shore by boat, and after a few hours, they see the crowd arriving by land. So if we go to the next one, here's some pictures of that very spot on Lake Galilee. And there's the place on the beach where the boat would arrive. Here, there's a bit of a building there now, but it wasn't there 2,000 years ago. There's a natural amphitheatre there, which was great for people to sit down and hear teaching. And here's the elevated spot, the mountain, close by where Jesus would have gone to pray. So Jesus sees the crowd arriving by land, and he has compassion on them, and he heals the sick and teaches them. And it's getting late in the day, and the crowd are hungry. Now Jesus is going to work two powerful miracles, one for the crowd and one just for the disciples. Both these miracles show that Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, you know, when we pray and tell God the Father about our difficulties, we're not imparting news to him, are we? He already knows all things. Likewise, Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do for this huge, hungry crowd of people miles from the nearest villages and shops. Now, Peter, Andrew, and his brother Philip, Peter and his brother Andrew are the local boys from the nearest town of Bethsaida. So in verses 5 and 6, Jesus asks Peter, where can we buy bread for these people? And Philip answers, wow, it's more than 6 months' wages. It's about a denarii a day in those times, an average wage for a workman. 200 denarii just to get them a bite each. Think of the huge cost. And then in verse 9, Andrew speaks up. He says, there's a boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what good is that? Well, Jesus knows exactly what good it is. And he has the men sit down. And Mark tells us that they sit down in groups of 50 and groups of 100. And Jesus gives thanks for the food, breaks the bread, and passes it to the disciples, who in turn pass it to the groups of men. He does the same with the fish in verses 10 and 11. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. 5,000 men. How much is enough for 5,000 men plus women and children to eat and have plenty left over to fill 12 baskets? It's an astonishing miracle. Yes, Jesus has already shown that he can change one form of matter into another, water into wine. He's proven that he can cure diseases at a distance and in fact cure the most chronic cripple instantly. Jesus had claimed to the Jewish authorities that he was divine, a man fully equal to God the Father. And this miracle proves it. Jesus creates matter, food, out of nothing. The last time this happened was at the creation of the universe, when God created the heavens and the earth. To feed 5,000 men, women and children would take at least 5 tons of food. That's a huge amount of food. So there's creation of matter on a large scale right in front of these people. It's a brilliant, staggering miracle. Moses has nothing to touch this miracle of Jesus, does he? Now, if you're wondering what people drank, how do you supply drink for 5,000 people plus women and children? Just remember, the Sea of Galilee is not a saltwater sea. It's a freshwater lake. There's plenty of water there for them to drink. So they just need the food. But Jesus has done an astonishing miracle. He's done something that only God can do. Now, Moses has fed the Israelites in the desert with manna. But really, it was a bread-like substance that fell from the sky. Moses didn't make it. But here, Jesus feeds 5,000 in the wilderness from his own hands. It's a far more impressive feat than merely sending people out to collect the manna every morning. And the crowd recognize that this is a very great miracle. Verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. The people recognized that this miracle means that Jesus must be the one Moses himself wrote about in Deuteronomy 18:15, where he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. So there's been this stunning miracle in front of a very large crowd of witnesses, and they're staggered because they recognize the greatness of the miracle and they realize that this is the prophet in front of them that Moses spoke about. What will the crowd do next? Well, we'll leave them there for a minute with their full bellies, and we'll look at what happens later that night in a few minutes' time. What we're going to do now is we're going to skip to verse 16, where Jesus proves he's greater than Moses for the second time in 24 hours, where Jesus bests Moses' two greatest miracles in one day. Verse 16. Now, when evening came, his disciples went to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose, because a great wind was blowing. And so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So after a night of private prayer, it's about 3 a.m., we learn from the other Gospels, Jesus starts walking on the water. The disciples are about 3 or 4 miles out from the shore, roughly a third of the way, rowing the 12 miles westward back towards Bethsaida and then on towards Capernaum. And they're having a very difficult time rowing against a very strong wind blowing from the west and in high seas. In the darkness, Jesus comes across the water to them. He must be moving quite fast because they're busy rowing. And they think they're seeing a ghost. The disciples are scared. They never expected to see Jesus on the water. Jesus reassures them it's himself, and he gets into the boat, and immediately the boat reaches the shore of their destination, Capernaum. So this is a miracle for the benefit of the disciples, isn't it? They're the only ones there. And in Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, it says that once they got back to land, the disciples worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So Jesus' statement that we looked at, statements last week in John chapter 5, about him being the divine Son of God, are now absolutely and firmly confirmed in the disciples' minds. Is it confirmed in your mind too? Moses, of course, famously parted the waters of the Red Sea and took the people through dry-footed. But here we see that Jesus has performed this second miracle, and he actually outdoes Moses, doesn't he? Exodus 14:21 tells us that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. And it made the sea into dry land and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. In other words, it was a miracle of nature and of timing done by the Lord. One, that the winds were strong enough to blow the waters back just when the Israelites needed to escape across, and that he allowed the waters to come back when the Egyptian army was following them and drowned the Egyptian army. But here in John chapter 6, the waters remain and Jesus walks on top of it when the sea surface was heaving and the wind was blowing. Now, man has walked in space. Man has walked on the moon. But in the last 2,000 years, no one has walked on the water except Jesus Christ. He is the Creator and Redeemer. And we've seen that Jesus has outclassed Moses. Jesus works these miracles himself. One greater than Moses is here. Moses was the iconic leader, teacher, and prophet of the people of God. Time and again, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders declared that they followed Moses. But here we see that Jesus is so much greater than Moses. Moses' miracles brought life for just that one more day, didn't they? Jesus Christ, of course, brings eternal life. Anyhow, back to verse 14 and 15. We've left the crowd satiated and on the beach and stunned by the creation miracle that Jesus has just performed. There was no doubt in the crowd's individual and collective mind that this was a miracle that could not be surpassed, creating food out of nothing. They're convinced that this is a greater prophet than Moses. Indeed, they say it must be the prophet Moses spoke about, and in fact, it must be the Messiah himself. And the crowd are thinking, the Messiah is our long-awaited King of Israel. And we're on the way to Jerusalem for the Passover, which was just in a week or two's time. Bing, goes the light bulb in their head. Let's take Jesus with us and make him king. John 6:14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Therefore, Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king. The crowd would make Jesus king by force. They would take him to Jerusalem. They'd depose the high priest and the Sanhedrin. They would fight and overthrow the Roman occupation. That is their plan. They're sort of carried away with the power of the miracle, with the power that Jesus displays in working this miracle. But Jesus refuses to be grabbed and to be taken to Jerusalem for the impending Passover. No, this is not a spiritual movement of faith in a Redeemer that Jesus sees here. Rather, it's a mob intent on having their own way through violence. They're going to force Jesus and then they're going to force everybody else. They would have him sit on David's throne and rule Israel in this world for just one lifetime. But the promised Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for is no ordinary king, is he? He's not just the next king. The prophecies of the Messiah are of an everlasting rule. Isaiah 9, verse 7. Often read at Christmas, of the greatness, speaking of the Messiah, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, etc. Of the greatness of his government and peace, it says there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. That's the prophecy, one of the great prophecies of the Messiah that was to come to Israel. So how can a true man, born of a woman, as Jesus is, reign forever? Well, if you think about it, it's only by dying and being physically raised to an eternal life can that be done. The way to this eternal life is via death, suffering and death, and Jesus knows it. And he is willing to submit to suffering and to death, to buy for himself a special people, to make them spotless and without blemish, cleansed in his own blood. So yes, Jesus' miracles proclaim to the crowd, yes, I am the Messiah, but I'm not that kind of Messiah that you mistakenly believe in. As Jesus later tells Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. For Jesus will take no shortcuts to obtain his true kingship. It's not rebellion or war or jihad nor crusade that Jesus is after. And as Christians, we shouldn't be after those things either. It's not rebel, but repent, for the kingdom of God is near. As John the Baptist proclaimed, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's not a route to sinning more. And it's by taking away the sin of the world as the Lamb of God that is Jesus' path to kingship. He didn't come to be served as an earthly king, but he came to serve others and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus makes a very wise move in verse 15. It says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed to the mountain by himself alone. The crowd can't take him and make him king if Jesus is not there. And Jesus completely diffuses the situation by taking himself out of it. The crowd, you know, if you read the rest of this chapter, quickly become disappointed in a Messiah who is not a military leader, an earthly political king. A ministry of miracles will only carry you so far. By the end of this chapter, in verse 66, we read, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now, looking at this circumstance of them wanting to take him to be king, I believe that just as Jesus was tempted in the desert by Satan, he may well have been tempted by the crowd's suggestion to make him king. After all, he was born king of the Jews. And when he dies, the notice above his head says, Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. He was king of the Jews. But Jesus knew there could be no shortcuts. The Messiah was not just to sit on David's throne as king, but the Messiah was to redeem his people the Messiah is the great redeemer of the people of God. Jesus could not do one thing without also accomplishing the other. He couldn't sit on the throne as king without redeeming the people, could he? So Jesus is we've seen that Jesus was a greater prophet than Moses, but here we see actually that Jesus is a greater king than David was. And he wants to take you and me into a greater kingdom than David's Israel. Now here in John 6, after witnessing Jesus create literally tons of food out of nothing, the crowd wants to take him and make him king. What does the king do? Well, a king rules over his subjects. The king makes the law. He makes the rules for the nation. A king receives service from his subjects and is obeyed. What would you do with Jesus? Would you make him king over you, so that he can rule over you and make the laws in your life and receive service from you and for you to obey him? What would you do with Jesus? Now, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's proved his commitment to us by doing something so wonderful, hasn't he? He's sorted out our biggest problem by paying for our sins. We are, those who trust in him, forgiven. Our sins are taken away. We've been given a new start. And Jesus does that by dying in our place on the cross. He makes a payment for our sin in his blood. Our sin, it's very bad. And one day coming soon, we will each have to face up to the consequences of what we are willfully, deliberately doing wrong. Wouldn't you rather have Jesus take away your sin and deal with its consequences now? As we heard last week, Jesus' miracles are the signs proving that he truly is divine, the eternal Son of God. As God, he can deal with our sin once and for all. As man, as the man in whom God the Father is well pleased, he has no sin of his own. He is the law keeper, while we are the law breakers. He kept the law on our behalf. And Jesus, in proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," first requires that we recognize that we need to change our ways. Do you recognize that we fall so far short of God's standard that we need to change our ways, that you need to change your way, that you need a new start on Jesus' terms with him in charge? Do you want to join the kingdom of God? Well, you have to believe in Jesus. You have to trust his every word and be willing subjects to the king. You have to submit yourself to what Jesus says, so that believing you'll have life, eternal life in his name. We have life in his name on account of who he is and what he has done. Jesus, you know, has no desire to be imposed upon people. We're not going out at gunpoint forcing people to make a profession of faith, are we? We're not rounding people up and saying, unless you sign up to our church's confession of faith, you're in big trouble. No. Jesus has no desire to be imposed upon people. He wants you to come to him. The crowd would have made him king. But what would you do? Would you make him your king? Or put it another way, do you want to be free from the consequences of your sin today?